Good morning and welcome to Faith and Family. My name is Liz Hoffman. I'm the host of the show. Before we get started, I need to announce that today's Lenten service will be played at 1 o'clock this afternoon. So stay tuned. At 1 o'clock, we'll have our Lenten service. Faith and Family is underwritten by our friends at Concordia University, Wisconsin. So be sure to check out their website. They have all kinds of good stuff to offer. And we have a link to our on our website, Concordia, at KFUO.org. Well, this being the first week of the show, we're tackling the subject of the state of the family in today's world. Now, remember, you, our listeners, get to be a part of the show, and we would encourage you to call in or email your comments for our expert. You can do that anytime. Doesn't have to be during the show, but we would encourage you to do it during the show as well. During the show, the numbers are 314-505-7850 in St. Louis or 800-730-2727 outside of St. Louis. You can also email us at family@kfuo.org. So let's get started with today's topic, which is the state of the family in the 21st century from a counselor's standpoint. We've got another great expert to share his knowledge with us today. Dr. Rick Mars is a member of the Concordia Seminary St. Louis faculty. His primary role is to teach courses in pastoral counseling. He also serves as dean of faculty at Concordia. Dr. Mars has a master's degree in counseling from the University of Kansas and a PhD in counseling psychology from Loyola University of Chicago. Dr. Mars, thank you so much for being a part of Faith and Family.
Well, thank you for asking. This is very nice. Blessings on your new program.
Thank you so much. We're very happy to have you. Happy spring, by the way. Doesn't feel much like spring here in St. Louis, does it?
I tripled in as the tennis coach at Concordia Seminary, and we froze last night at a tennis match. So we're praying for warmer weather.
Yes, I agree with you there. Now, you have seen many seminary students come through the doors at Concordia. Mm-hmm. When you're teaching them on pastoral counseling, what are some of the key points that are critical for those students to grasp while they're with you?
Well, one of the main things we try to get across to them is that they aren't just walking, talking theological encyclopedias, but that they're actually human beings with their own struggles, and they're going to be working with people that are having very difficult struggles, and that they need to listen very carefully. We actually have 2 weeks or more where we just spend trying to teach them some basic listening skills, because a lot of our students are very bright, very smart, good knowledge of the Bible, good knowledge of Lutheran theology. At least they're learning that along the way. But sometimes they learn to be better talkers than they are listeners. So I tell them my job is to help make sure they get a balance to that they actually are willing to listen to other people very, very carefully and communicate back to them that they are listening to them.
Absolutely. Pastors could easily feel like they have the weight on their world and they have to tackle every issue that each of their members are feeling. Mm. How would you know, or how do you know, when to counsel or when to guide them to seek additional help?
Yeah, very complex, and pastors have to make hard decisions on that every day. I do like to, again, remind students that they will not become professional counselors and when they go through a 10-week class with me. I used to teach in the master's degree program at Concordia Chicago, and there we at least had 2 years to kind of help form somebody to be a counselor. Pastors will not be completely adequate and knowledgeable about all aspects of counseling by taking one class at the seminary and then having fieldwork experiences and vicarage and so forth. But they still will be what we call Seelsorgers, soul healers. That's the historic, at least German name. There's other names in other languages that go along with that throughout the centuries. And pastors have been that soul healer person. They will have influence that psychologists and medical doctors simply cannot have, because what we're dealing with are actually eternal circumstances. I like to tell them that even though the culture respects medical doctors and psychologists more, and at least shows that respect by paying them much more money, some students kind of roll their eyes and go, "You mean I'm not going to make as much money as a medical doctor?" I said, "No," and they know that. While culture respects those other fields are really just trying to help. I mean, they are doing important work, but they are trying to help keep somebody alive for a few more days or weeks or months, maybe a few more years in some situations. Psychologists are, again, I am a psychologist as well, but psychologists are primarily trying to help people become 20% less depressed or 20% less anxious over the next 3 or 4 weeks, whereas pastors are actually interested in what's happening to that person throughout eternity. And so the gospel message of Jesus Christ that we're so looking forward to next week, of his suffering and death and his resurrection that conquers death for us, is the main message that pastors need to have. But they can't just spout that off in the first 5 minutes and expect that to solve everybody's problems. They have to listen very carefully to what the particular problems are for this individual or this family, and then help them to come to some solution based in Scripture, based in the gospel, that will be beneficial for them in the long run.
So you're not necessarily just talking about helping them with worldly type issues,
right,
but you're more concerned with the big picture of, you know, let's get to heaven and be together in paradise.
Right, right. Now, we have to deal with the worldly issues because that's part of who we are in this time. We're living in this sinful world, so pastors do have to deal with the issues of depression and anxiety and grief and sexual abuse and so forth. Their parishioners are hurting with very, very real pain. But ultimately, they are wanting to put a long-term, permanent kind of solution, at least discuss that solution, help somebody see the big picture, but then also willing, kind of follow up on your previous question, also willing to refer out to other professionals that may be more qualified on particular issues. So somebody can help their child with their attention deficit disorder more than the pastor can. Somebody can help this family because the depression that they're struggling with or the substance abuse they're struggling with is at least somewhat rooted in their biology. And so there's medical doctors and psychiatrists and others that can be very, very helpful in treating that. But if a pastor does refer them on to another professional for that treatment, they don't completely refer them on because they're still the pastor, they're still the soul healer, still interested in that long-term gospel-focused issue that is going on in their lives, and the spiritual issues that these people often have is, you know, does God love me? You know, if God loved me more, I wouldn't have these problems, would I? And again, we never have clear answers to those things, except that God does love you, and he has shown that through giving his son, and that's the greatest gift of all.
Absolutely. What would you say are the biggest challenges you face in preparing the SEM students for when they have their own congregations to counsel?
Well, kind of our own human tendency to think that we know it all. You know, that, again, students are learning a lot of important theology, but sometimes they can start to think, okay, if I just click the right buttons, I'll have all the right answers for people. And at least in the pastor's counselor class, they learn that this is a long-term sort of heavy listening, making sure that they've gained the trust of their parishioner, because oftentimes parishioners will come in and maybe, you know, in the first 10 minutes tell them a part of the story, but that part of the story is really just a test to determine if the pastor is listening well enough, or is the pastor just going to give them some quick simplistic advice. You know, Jesus died for your sins and rose again. That's very true, but if that comes off as a simplistic piece of advice, then they're not going to continue to share with the pastor what's really going on. And so the pastor's trying to build passport, trying to build a relationship so that they'll be willing to say, okay, he seems willing to listen to this aspect of it. Maybe I'll go ahead and tell him the rest of the story, what really happened to me when I was 14 years old or something like that, something that maybe I've not told anybody else, not trusted anybody else. You're wanting to build some level of trust so that people will be willing to open up and share their concerns, because we want to, in Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ.
Well, let's talk about the family now. From a theological point, how would you describe the state of the family in this modern-day world that we live in today?
From two disconnected from each other. Our American sort of culture puts so much emphasis on achievement that I think we sometimes miss the fact that just spending time with one another and showing love and just eating together and having some quality time together is what really is needed. It was always distressing to me when I was a parish pastor of the number of families that would get so involved in sports that they'd go to the sports events on Sunday mornings or for the entire weekend and not involve their children in the church activities, because it's just so important to have children and families together at church, growing in the faith of the Lord. But again, we're just such an independent-minded culture that people are failing to get interconnected with each other. And again, I think God has designed congregations for us to have that interconnection. Obviously, some congregations are better at it than others, and some congregations are different sizes so that it's easier or harder to get connected. Some big congregations do a good job of having small group ministry so that people feel at least connected to a smaller group of people. But we are often quite lonely, even though there are 300 million people in the United States. We just aren't connected with them. So we are to mutually encourage each other in the faith. And so that's one of the things I encourage seminarians to do, so that they're not just the only ones encouraging their own parishioners, but that they're trying to find active ways that everybody in the congregation can be encouraging one another.
And what about from a psychological state? How would you describe this 21st century family?
Probably that same sort of disconnectedness. A lot of the research suggests that parents aren't spending as much time with their kids. And some are, but there's a lot of time that we spend kind of farming the kids out to different activities instead of just being there together. I sometimes say to students, think back of what family life was like 150 years ago in a more agrarian society. And not that we're ever going to go back to that, but there families were working together, doing the chores of the farm. It was definitely not an ideal life because there were lots of struggles in it, but at least families tended to interconnect better, I think, in some ways. Now that we put kids so much into age grade related classrooms so that they're only interacting with just their own age group, they often feel disconnected from siblings because they're in different schools. I just wish there were ways, and some families are finding ways, like through homeschooling or through sending their kids to private schools. They find ways to do that, but there's just a lot of disconnectedness. And even back to the fourth commandment, to a theological point of view, I sometimes tell pastors and seminarians, I don't think we teach enough about the importance of the fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Luther actually spends more time on the fourth commandment than he does any of the other commandments in the large catechism, except for the first commandment. And he just says some wonderful things about that. Parents are actually up on this pedestal because of the fourth commandment, or at least should be up on this pedestal, placed up there by God himself, but the culture doesn't want to do that. The culture wants to continue to, make the government more responsible for the children, make the schools more responsible for the children. Somehow Big Brother knows best. We need to revisit that, and again, also teach our children the importance of the fourth commandment, not because we're bigger than they are, but because that's what God has designed, and it is actually God-pleasing for children to learn that and go, oh, you mean I'm supposed to obey mommy and daddy because God wants me to? Yeah, that's kind of a novel thing. We pastors, I think, sometimes spend so much time on the 5th through 10th commandments and the first three commandments that we forget the 4th commandment is actually the foundational one for the rest of the second table of the law, for commandments 5 through 10.
Wonderful. Hear that, kids? Honor thy father and thy mother.
And parents, know that God has put you in a position of authority. If listeners haven't read the Large Catechism for a while on the Fourth Commandment, it's just a really rich... In fact, my kids hate it when I tell this story, but I still love it, and I think it's a good example of why the Fourth Commandment, Large Catechism, can be so important. When I was a layman, my oldest daughter turned about 6 and a half, and she was starting to go through a phase where she was pretty smart, and she didn't think she needed to obey mommy and daddy as much as she did when she was 3 and 4 and 5 years old.
Right.
And so we were having some you know, discipline issues with her, and so we decided for family devotions to actually read through the Large Catechism, you know, maybe 2 paragraphs a night sort of thing. And it took us several weeks to get through that because it's a long section. But at the end of it, she kind of had that realization of, wow, so you mean God wants me to obey you not because, you know, you're bigger than I am, but because that's just what he wants. And yeah. Well, she had a 2-year-old, 2.5-year-old sister at the time, and still does, 4 years difference in age. We just knew that the, you know, our 2.5-year-old daughter wasn't listening to these family devotions. Until a few months later, we sent both kids back to my parents for a week so that they could spend time with the grandparents. And a few days later, I got this funny phone call from my mother saying, "Rick, what are you teaching your children?" And I said as respectfully as I could to my mother, as I was trying to keep the Fourth Commandment myself as an adult, said, "Well, why do you ask, Mother dear?" And she said, "Well, your youngest daughter just told us that if you and Laura were to die, she's supposed to replace you with blocks of wood. Why would she say something like that?" Well, that's actually something that Luther says in a bit of hyperbole in the Large Catechism. He says, this commandment is so important that if we should teach children that if they were to lose their parents, they should practice this Fourth Commandment by replacing their parents with blocks of wood or stone. And so and here we thought our 2-year-old wasn't listening at all, but she actually was listening. She wasn't comprehending what Luther was saying because it was just too advanced for her. So we repeated that particular family devotion about every 4 years so that each one of them got the same thing at ages 6.5 and 10.5 and then 10.5 and 14.5. And it's been a very good family experience to go back and talk. And remember when you said you're supposed to replace us with blocks of wood. So
that's really funny. You're listening to Faith and Family here on KFUO. We're talking with Dr. Rick Mars of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Maybe you, our listeners, would like to share with us something that maybe a pastor has counseled you and it ended in a positive result, or maybe you have a question or comment for Dr. Mars. Give us a call, 800-730-2727, or email us, family@kfuo.org. We're going to address those questions and comments coming up on the second half of the show. You know, one thing I think people don't really think about when it comes to their problems is that they don't feel like they need any help and they can, you know, fix it on their own. And we tend to forget all too often that there's always a biblical, Christ-honoring response to all of the challenges that we're faced with. Dr. Mars, what would you say are some of the main challenges that families are faced with today in remaining faithful?
Well, again, some of them are things that they don't fully even realize, but like I said before, just remaining faithful by hearing the word, receiving the sacraments on a regular basis. There's just so many people that kind of think that other things, you know, pastors are always frustrated that many parents think that their child's math homework is more important than their confirmation work. And while, again, math homework is important, I used to teach statistics when I was a college professor, knowing God's word and building one's faith in God's word is just the most important thing in life. And again, it's hard for us pastors sometimes to communicate that. People have to be convicted of that through good preaching, through good teaching. But if they're not in church, then it's hard to actually do that. Other things that are, you know, separating the family, obviously divorce, conflict in families, just a rampant problem in our society. And then other sorts of things, you know, autism. I heard again this morning, I was probably listening here in KFUO, that the reports are that it's one child in 50 with those sorts of disorders. It seems like many of these disorders are being more frequently diagnosed, whether we were just missing them before or whether we're having more of these problems because of other issues or just because of the curse of the law, because we just continue to deteriorate in our genetic dispositions generation after generation. I just don't know for sure what the answers to that might be. But we have lots of physical problems, lots of spiritual problems all across. And
how would you say the majority of the families are dealing with their challenges? I mean, is it in the right way or maybe not so much?
Yeah, it's hard to tell whether majority or not. I mean, again, there are a lot of well-functioning families throughout the United States. We tend to overemphasize the dysfunction that's going on. But again, the fact that divorce rates are so high, you know, 40-45% or whatever they might be, and that just, I mean, more research shows that there are long-term detrimental effects for children that some parents don't want to admit. They reason that, oh, it's better if we divorce, if we live separately, rather than be in conflict all the time. Well, actually, it'd be better if you simply weren't in conflict all the time. And there are counselors they can go to, strategies they can use to help to learn to reconcile and forgive one another. Ted Kober and Ambassadors of Reconciliation has been a big influence on my ministry and how I approach reconciliation issues. So we could talk about that some after break as well. So
sure. With just a couple minutes left before our first break, can you kind of summarize, maybe just generalize what all we've been touching on so far?
Well, that pastors are an important aspect of family care, that they have for 2,000 years been soul healers. And so I'm hoping that people will turn to their pastors, trust their pastors to help them with some of their family concerns and seek out, you know, sometimes people think the Bible, since it's so old and was written so long ago, it doesn't have any kind of relevance to us today. It's all about family problems. I mean, the book of Genesis is just one family problem after another. Book of Exodus, all kinds of problems within various families. King David, all kinds of problems within family. So there's just so many examples of how families have struggled for millennia, and we can learn from their struggles and hopefully receive the gospel, receive the grace of Jesus Christ, so that we are not continuing to repeat those same sort of problems in our own families.
All right, listeners, we want to hear from you. Do you have an issue you would like to discuss with Dr. Mars, or maybe you want to share with us something that your pastor has helped you with? Give us a call or email us, 800-730-2727, or email us family@kfuo.org. We're going to address those coming up on the second half of the show. We've been talking with Dr. Rick Mars. He's a member of the Concordia Seminary St. Louis faculty, and his primary role is to teach courses in pastoral counseling. When we come back from the show, like I said, we're going to touch with some of the questions that have come in. We're going to continue to discuss some issues that pastors have to deal with on an everyday basis, and how, you know, they're faced with so many different things, and how that stress can maybe get to them. So we'll be back here in just a few minutes on Faith and Family. You're listening to KFUO. We're the messenger of good news.
Christ is the rising, the devil's the plague. Moving the mountain that got in the way. Prayer books and meetings to find the plan. Deciding the fate of the family of man.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. How about a little Three Dog Night for you to get you back to the show with us? Thanks for joining us here on KFUO. This is Faith and Family, our new show, and we have Dr. Rick Mars with us from the Concordia Seminary St. Louis faculty. We've been discussing pastors and counseling and all of the different issues they have to deal with. Just so that you all know, tomorrow on Faith and Family, we're going to be talking with Tim Gagline. He's the former special assistant to the U.S. President, George W. Bush, and he's the deputy director of the White House Office of Public Liaison. We'll be discussing family and the government. So if you have a question for Tim about family and the government, you can call or email our comment line anytime, 314-505-7839, or email family@kfuo.org. Now, remember, the Lenten service for today will air at 1 o'clock Central Time this afternoon. So back to today, Dr. Mars, do pastors actually counsel a large percentage of their congregation members, or do you feel like people are maybe a little bit too embarrassed or they're ashamed to let their pastors in on their imperfections?
Yeah, I think that's a lot of the problem is people go to church thinking, okay, I need to put on the best face and let pastor and others think that I have this wonderful life going on, when in reality we should be willing to share with one another the struggles. And that's why it's important for pastors to be able to voice those struggles that they're personally having, sometimes even in sermons, the struggles that they hear other people having when they go and visit them in their homes, with permission, of course, and not to reveal that, oh yeah, this particular problem is what's happening to Joe and Cindy in their house. But if they're getting to know their parishioners by making home visits, and they're learning what their family struggles have been, what the grief, the deaths that have happened in the last 10 or 20 years in their families, the illnesses that have gone on, the tragedies that have happened, then they'll know how to approach that with other families. So, but again, hopefully people can trust their pastor. They feel like he's approachable. If they don't feel like he's approachable, maybe they could find somebody else that they would think would be approachable, because you know, we're just not supposed to go through life doing this all by ourselves. Jesus was supported by the disciples. I mean, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was struggling. He was God himself, but he was struggling with the weight of human sin. And he wanted Peter, James, and John close by him, even though they were disasters at being very helpful. They were sleeping, and I would have fallen into that same kind of a trap myself if I'd have been one of those three. But we all need each other, and we do put on too many facades, trying to keep ourselves and our problems hidden from one another rather than trusting our fellow Christians to support us in the struggles we're going through. So again, so many families have struggled. So many couples have thought about getting divorced and then not gotten divorced. And if a couple who was thinking about getting divorced could get paired up with a couple who thought about it but then decided not to, well, maybe that would help them to learn, okay, what did you do? What kept your marriage together? What helped it become healthier? What in God's Word, you know, did you turn to? But again, we're so alone, we're so freedom-oriented, we're so independent in the United States, we want to always pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that's just not biblical.
Absolutely. You know, and I think people need to remember when counseling with their pastor that their pastor is a person, too, and, yeah, you know, he has difficulties and challenges just like we do. Do you find it's difficult for members of congregations to realize this, that he's just a person himself?
Yeah. No, they often put their pastor on some sort of pedestal, a pulpit sort of pedestal, and think that his life must be going wonderfully well. It's always good to have, for pastors to have good supportive elders and other church leaders that know, you know, some of the pastor's struggles, and just even if it's not struggles in his own family, just struggles in balancing work and family. I mean, that's a lot of what's going on with any family is, you know, how much time do parents spend at work? How much time do they spend with the kids? We've become so many two-income families with multiple cars and just the right home. We sometimes forget that, you know, we could probably get by with less and spend more time, more quality time with each other.
Yeah, one thing that you had mentioned earlier in the show was talking about in years past, whenever families did spend a lot more time together, mm-hmm. and just, you know, the divorce rate, I believe, was quite a bit smaller as well.
Yeah. You know, 50, 60 years ago, there was still a pushback against divorce. The divorce was not as easily done legally and as accepted by the community, by the society. In fact, I get another one of the stories I tell students. My very first wedding was actually a couple that had been divorced. They had moved to the community, they were a military family. He was in the military, and they showed up at the church saying, "We'd like you to marry us." You know, I didn't know these people from Adam, and we had a policy that, you know, I was only supposed to do weddings for congregation members or other Lutherans, and we just weren't I wasn't a marrying Sam that just married any particular soldier that walked in. But this couple walked in and said, "Well, actually, we've been married for, I don't know, 8 or 10 years, but we got divorced a while back because we started fighting and thought it was best for us to get divorced. And then while we were in the divorcing process, we actually reconsidered and said, went to our lawyers and said, please stop. We decided we wanted to stay together and we don't want to get divorced after all." And lo and behold, the lawyers told them, "Oh, we're sorry. You're not actually divorced yet, but you've gone too far in the process. It cannot be reversed legally. You will be divorced, you know, a month or two from now. And then, to make it even more complicated, you can't even remarry each other for at least 6 months after the divorce."
Wow.
And so these people had shown up at my doorstep, you know, my church's doorstep, 6 months after their official divorce was over, wanting to get remarried. And I was like going, "Well, I guess we should do that then, shouldn't we?" So, we also had a policy about not doing weddings for people that were cohabiting. And went, "Are they cohabiting?" "No, they're not cohabiting. They're married to each other." So they continued to live together and raise their two children together for that previous 6 months. They just weren't officially recognized as married by the state, even though in God's eyes, I think they very much still were. So I did some quick kind of joke. Was it premarital counseling or was it postmarital counseling with them for a week or so? Did the same sort of thing that I do with pre-marriage couples to make sure that they at least had some skills so that they wouldn't continue to maybe fight when they could learn how to reconcile. And a week or so later, we remarried them in the chapel, in the
wonderful
sanctuary.
So, what a wonderful story. So the question is, do you know, are they still married today?
I think so. Again, they were a military couple, okay. So a couple years after that, they moved to another state to go be in a different army base. But when they left Junction City, they were still married. So
wonderful. Well, as far as counseling couples, I guess normal couples before they're married ever, how do you show a regular couple, a young couple, that Christ must be at the center of their marriage, and you know they must keep it that way to continue a healthy, God-centered relationship? How do you do that?
Yeah, well, there's where you do want to turn directly to God's Word in places like Ephesians 5. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ did the church. There's actually a greater burden on the wife, on the husband, in Scripture in Ephesians 5 there than there is on the wife to respect. I think we are convicted by God's Word, and it teaches us these are the God-pleasing ways to live out our Christian lives. Just like children obey the fourth commandment, husbands are to love their wives and wives to respect their husbands. Then how they do that is particular for each individual couple. There's actually research. I tend to talk about the research by Howard Markham and Scott Stanley at the University of Denver. And what they do in fighting for your marriage. And there's actually a lot of research that shows we don't know very much about what makes great marriages, but we do know what pulls marriages apart. And it's just basic things like misinterpreting each other and getting involved in fights that escalate. You know, one person comes in and says, You know, maybe the wife says, honey, we need to talk about something. And she's angry on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe about a 3. And but as soon as she says, honey, we need to talk about something, he misinterprets her anger at 3, and he gets defensive back at a 4 or 5 level.
Right.
And all of a sudden she goes, oh, I guess I've touched a fuse here that he's pretty angry about this too, so I'm going to defend myself. And she comes back at a 6 or a 7 level of anger, and all of a sudden what should have been just a regular sort of needed conversation about pick up your socks soon becomes a conversation about getting divorced, because they've just escalated up to a 8 or 9 level of anger within 10 minutes. And if couples at least realize that that happens to a lot of couples if they're not prepared for it, and then they can actually learn skills to ratchet those sorts of disagreements down, and not, to recognize, oh, okay, how angry are you? I'm only about a 3 right now, but if you don't listen to me, I'll be a 4 or 5. Okay, well, all right, let's talk about that. I can't talk about it right now. Can we talk about it in 2 hours? Those sorts of strategies actually do work to help couples talk about the things they need to talk about, but not escalate the fights out of control. That escalation process is one of the dirty little secrets that happens in a lot of human relationships, but especially marriage.
We're talking with Dr. Rick Mars here at KFUO on Faith and Family. There's still time. If you'd like to have him address one of your questions or comments in St. Louis, 314-505-7850, or outside of St. Louis, 800-730-2727. And Dr. Mars, talking about counseling with pre-marriage, I was just going to say that is it different now, I would assume, because the divorce rate is so high? Is premarital counseling different than it was, say, 50 years ago? Is there more emphasis put on, you really need to have this counseling? Is it a requirement?
Yeah, different congregations have different expectations, so there's not a requirement. There are a few states that actually have laws that if a couple wants to have a special, a higher level of marriage, they actually can petition for that with the state. And if they get that special level of marriage, they have to go through premarital counseling, and then it becomes more difficult for them to get divorced later on. I wish more states had that sort of law. This couple that I talked about, we were in a no-fault divorce state, so it was very easy for them to get a divorce and hard for them to not get divorced once it had gone so far. But I do think most pastors have an expectation that if they're going to do a wedding, they want to go through at least several sessions of premarital counseling. Some of them, it's probably sort of perfunctory, and they just think it's, part of the process. But there's actually research that shows that if couples do serious premarital counseling, and it is well done, by somebody who's been trained in at least one of the accepted strategies for premarital counseling, that it actually does help couples, increase their likelihood by a few percentage points, maybe 10 or 20%, of staying married to each other. I also encourage couples and encourage pastors to encourage couples to go for like marriage enrichment weekends. Those weekends are not for highly conflicted couples that are thinking about getting divorced, but they are for couples that have kind of normal marriages, but they want to make their marriages better. They want to become closer to one another, more intimate. There's actually, again, some research that suggests that those marriage enrichment weekends are not perfunctory. They actually do help couples feel slightly closer to one another and improve their marriage. So there are lots of things that families and couples can do to improve their marriages.
I was thinking, too, in a class like that, or a weekend away, I'm thinking as a mother of 3, and we lead very busy lives. It's nonstop chaos and running kids to wherever. And, that would be nice, in any marriage, to just get away and, have grandma, grandpa, whoever, help with the kids, and just get a weekend to yourselves and remember, it's just you and I here, and we've got each other, too.
Yeah, and maybe a congregation could support, in a sense that if grandma and grandpa live too far away to come and do that sort of thing, or they're just not available that weekend, maybe there's some grandpa or grandmotherly couple that would be willing to take the kids in for that weekend while their parents went for this marriage enrichment time. There's lots of things that congregations can do to support one another if we actually know what each other's problems are, if we're willing to open up in Bible studies and say, would you pray for me, you know, because this is happening in my family? Would you pray for me because this is the health problem that my sister's having or that I'm having? If we opened up and actually let each other know what our problems were, again, Galatians 6:2, you know, carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ, the law of Christ.
Absolutely. You know, in one publication I was just reading, it was about pastoral counseling. It mentions how the pastor can give all of the biblical, Christ-honoring response that he's capable of, but it's up to that person to actually take them up on it and act accordingly. I would assume that would be very tough for a pastor to see if the advice they had given wasn't followed.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Although, again, my experience as a parish pastor, you know, I was a professional counselor for 15 years, and then I came to the seminary to become was a student, and then was out in a parish for 6 years. I tell students I was always shocked that some of the same things that I said as a professional counselor and counselees would go, I don't think so, I don't think I want to try that. And then I made similar sort of suggestions as a pastor, and people were much more willing to go, oh, okay, pastor, whatever you say. Again, that didn't happen all the time, but I'm saying as a pastor, I had a higher percentage of time where people actually said, well, because you're the pastor, I'll go ahead and try that. That's why pastors need to be very, very careful and cautious that they're not giving, you know, flippant sort of advice that's just off the top of their head, but actually exploring, you know, well, here's two or three or four options that you could do. Here's what God's Word says. How do you think you could live out God's Word on this particular thing? I guess I said what I need to say on that.
That's fine. There's so many different issues that a pastor can counsel on. What are some of the toughest that they may face?
Grief issues, probably. Again, people don't go to their professional counselors or their medical doctors with their grief issues, at least not very much. A little bit with their professional counselors, but they don't come in the acute time of grief. The pastor is the one who's there, maybe in the home while the body is still in the home, you know, before the funeral home people come and remove the body. The pastor's there with the family in those initial stages of grief. The pastor's there with the family as they're planning the funeral at the funeral home. The pastor's there, obviously, at the funeral, preaching the gospel and the blessed message of the resurrection. We grieve, but as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we grieve differently because we have hope. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, is specifically how he says it. So again, grief is probably the most frequent issue that pastors are dealing with. But again, they need to be in the pain with their people and not just give flippant sort of answers. Well, you know, they've gone to a better place. They're in heaven now. While that may be true, we are not designed to be separated from our bodies. Our souls and bodies are designed by God to be one unit. And so we grieve because we were meant to live forever. And when we are separated from people that we love, even if it is because of a peaceful death, it is still a very, very painful situation that takes months and years to recover from. And so pastors are there, hopefully not just during the funeral, but following up a few weeks later, following up a few months later, following up a year or so later, so that their people know they're continuing to be thought of, prayed for, and that they can turn to their pastor with their grief and not just deal with it and by pulling themselves up by their own emotional bootstraps. So.
Right. What about in the death of a child? Does that open up a whole different line of counseling? Is that has to be tough? A parent is... possibly looking at the pastor saying, you know, look, you've been telling me how God loves me. How in the world has he let this happen to us?
Yeah. You know, in our culture now, we've gotten so used to people living 70, 80 years that childhood death is much more rare. My wife works over at Concordia Historical Institute in their research department, and one day I was over there visiting her, and she opened up a church record book and showed me something from like the 1870s. And, you know, like every other death was a child under the age of two. You know, they were dying as in birth or as infants, or they were dying, you know, from some sort of childhood disease that we now inoculate children for. Childhood death was a frequent occurrence for the church prior to our improvement in our healthcare system. But now then, it has always been a tragedy, but now then it feels like an intensified tragedy because it is so rare. And still we need to turn to the gospel and say, here's the hope that we have of seeing that child again. It is going to be painful for the coming months and years in losing that child. There is no way of getting around that pain. In some ways, even more painful or as painful is when a young parent dies and leaves a child behind. How do you raise that child in memory of their father, memory of their mother when they lost them at such a young age? We stand next to one another and help each other through that grief time, through the anger, through the sadness, through the frustration, through the loneliness. All those things are going to be present in every grief situation, but just intensified with questions about, does God love me if my child dies? So.
Right. Something that I had also read suggested that pastors shouldn't be afraid to ask if a person has had sinful behavior. For example, it suggests asking the congregation member, you know, what behaviors have you been involved in that you know God would not approve of? How difficult is that to ask?
What I tend to tell students is, you know, if you've got somebody who is doing something or you think might be doing something, you know, and just to ask maybe first, are there any struggles you're having that you'd like to, sins that you know of that you'd like to confess? Which we practice confession and absolution in the Lutheran Church and in many other denominations as well. And maybe somebody say, yeah, I do have something I feel sort of guilty for, and that would open them up. Others, it might be, you know, they say, well, no, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong. And then pastors need to know where in the Bible, say, well, can we explore God's Word and what it says on issue X, Y, and Z? And then once people are confronted that, oh, you mean this is actually in the Bible? I mean, a lot of people don't realize that there are sins being repeated through generations that are in the Bible. But once they explicitly see it, if they trust God's Word as God's Word, they are often convicted by it. So pastors need to have a ready ability to find those sorts of things in God's Word.
And with just about a minute to wrap things up, can you give people maybe a summary or some advice on how they should take use of their pastor as a counselor in their faith?
Yeah. Know that he's there. That's part of his job. That's what he was called to do as a pastor, and it's been being done for, again, 2,000 or more years, where pastors are the soul healers. If somebody has especially a spiritual problem, a question about their faith, he is the one that they are to go to. And so we hope that people will trust their pastors to do those sorts of things, and I pray as a pastoral counseling professor that the graduates that we have will be good listeners and soul healers on into the future. So.
All right. Well, Dr. Rick Mars, we thank you so much for joining us today on Faith and Family. This has been a wonderful discussion. And remember, tomorrow on Faith and Family, we're going to talk with Tim Gagline. He's the former special assistant to the U.S. President George W. Bush and deputy director of the White House Office of Public Liaison. We'll be discussing family and the government. If you have a question for Tim about family and the government, you can call or email your comments anytime for our show 314-505-7839 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us at family@kfuo.org. Thank you so much for joining us on Faith and Family. Have a great day.